Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
A few weeks ago, I got a surprise, and I was diagnosed with cancer. It's a very treatable form of cancer, but there's a process involved in treating it, so I'm going to be out of commission for a little while. This week, we're going to be out of town for a few days, and then the week after that, I'm going to have a surgery, and it should only be a few weeks before I'm back after that, but I just want to let you know that, and let you know that I'm really trusting God's with me. I have peace about the... I don't have complete peace about the process. But I do have peace about God being with me. And I appreciated what Marin said this morning about, you know, that, yeah, sometimes he doesn't take us out of the fire. He goes into the fire with us. And I just believe that God's going to do that for us. And Kelsey, I just want you to know that I'm not doing this to get out of the workday, okay? You know, I can't help on the workday because I have cancer. But anyway, I just want you to know as a church family that some of you already know, my life group knows, and the elders know, and the deacons know, and you've all prayed with me already. I just appreciate that so much. I appreciate your love as a church family, and I'm starting a journey. We'll just see where God goes with us on it, but I have full confidence that God's with me. So anyway, let's just pray as we get ready to look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we open this book again, we're reminded that it's not just a book. It's your letter to us. And I pray that you would use it this morning to speak to us in this chapter that has so much. I'm just only going to touch on some of the things that are in this chapter. But Lord, I pray that as we look at it, you would be speaking to our hearts and souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We come right now to another section in the book of Romans. We're starting in chapter 9. And up to this point, Paul has been talking about God's amazing plan of salvation. And here, he turns our focus from individual salvation to God's choice of the nation of Israel. And it seems strange that in the middle of this letter all about our personal salvation, that Paul would disrupt this discussion to devote these chapters to Israel, chapters 9 through 11. You'd almost expect that he would jump right away to chapter 12, which talks about the practical application of the first 8 chapters of Romans, which is the outworking of our salvation. But this isn't just an interruption. This passage is a passage that Paul inserted because I feel like he sensed he had to address the issue of the Jews. The Jews were feeling like Paul had become a traitor to his own people. After all, now he is ministering to the Gentiles and he's teaching them that salvation is by grace through faith. He's downplaying the significance of their law, they feel, by stressing a message that's grace-based, and it's offensive to them. They feel like he's almost treasonous. And so Paul feels compelled to say, here's what I think God is doing with the Jewish people. I'm not rejecting the Jewish people. Here's what God has been doing and will be doing with them. I think there's a second reason for Paul making this little detour here. And that is he's just been talking about the believer's security in Christ and that their election will stand. But then some people might ask, you know, well, if that's true, What's he doing with Israel? Because Israel are his chosen people. Has he abandoned the Jews because they were, in a sense, at odds with God in a lot of things, it seemed like? Why, if they are God's chosen people, are they opposing his gospel? If the gospel is fully the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, why don't the Jews recognize that? And how does one make sense of God's seeming rejection of the Jews when they're chosen by him? Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? In other words, the character of God's at stake here. He's made a promise to the Israelites. He's chosen them. And what does this all mean in this passage? And Paul's starting to unpack that here in these next three chapters. Now, these three chapters, if you just think of it this way, chapter 9 talks about Israel's past. Chapter 10 talks about their present condition, and chapter 11 talks about Israel's future. So if you kind of keep that in mind, you've got an outline for where we'll be going the next several weeks. But this is a tough passage of Scripture. It's one where you grapple with the sovereignty of God at work in humanity. And in verses like Romans 9:18, where it says, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is a very disturbing verse for a lot of people. But in order to properly understand this chapter, I believe we have to recognize the transition he's making at this point. Paul is moving from, I believe, talking about individual salvation to dealing with a nation, the nation of Israel. And I think if you keep that in mind, it changes how you look at some of these really difficult verses in this passage. Now, he starts this chapter talking about his love for Israel and his great sorrow over Israel's unbelief. In what might be the most moving verse in all of Paul's writings, he says this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, with God as my witness, I speak with truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. And then he goes on and talks about how he loves his people so much that he would be willing to do anything for them. But notice before he talks about that love and commitment to his people, in this first verse, he has a threefold affirmation here. He can't underscore enough how sincere he is about what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, you know, God's my witness. I speak with truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. Three times he underscores that this is not just an exaggeration here. He's saying, this is the way I really feel. And may the Holy Spirit be my witness to that fact. When he spells out his feelings, he says this. He says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. You get a glimpse into Paul's heart here. You understand his passion for his people, his passion for evangelism. What a powerful statement of love that is. And it's especially powerful when you realize what his people have been doing to him. The pain these people have caused Paul. As Paul traveled through Europe sharing the good news of the gospel, a group of his own countrymen followed him around, making his ministry almost impossible. They lied about him. They rallied crowds against him. They stoned him. They had him in prison on more than one occasion. In fact, in Acts 23:12, we're told that there was a group of Jews that so hated Paul that they took an oath saying, we won't eat another meal until Paul is dead. Now, we're not told whether they kept their oath or not, but be careful what oaths you make, right? Okay. But you know what Paul says? He says, I would go to hell if it would save these people. I've always kind of thought of that statement as an exaggeration. You know, surely it's a hyperbole, an exaggerated statement or claim that's not really meant to be taken literally. Surely Paul would never consider giving up his eternity with Christ for his countrymen. But then remember what led into this, that threefold affirmation where he says, hey, I'm being really honest with you here now. I'm really speaking my heart to you. This is what God will confirm. I want him to confirm it. This is what I really believe. For Paul, the gift of God's love was not a treasure that he just hoarded to himself. After all, he had been them before he was a follower of Christ. He himself is a product of God's grace. It wasn't that long ago that he was trying to eliminate the followers of Christ, and he would still be lost if Christ had not intervened in his life. Salvation for Paul is not just a me-first affair. Paul wants others in on it too. There's no trace of selfishness at all in his gospel. The Jews are his family, and he wants them to discover what he found. Paul's love for his countrymen is remarkable in light of their resistance to him. I mean, would you sacrifice your salvation if it meant the salvation of an acquaintance, a coworker, or an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend? And what about somebody who makes your life difficult, that person that irritates you at work, the person that lies about you, insults you? How far would you go to reach them? You know, Paul's words absolutely amaze me. And I think it's impossible to love like that. I could never do it. But over time, God has given me some people that I deeply care for, who I desperately want to reach for Christ. And I get to feel a little bit more of the tension that Paul feels in him. And I think, you know, oh, that we could love the lost more. The other day, I was with one of these people I care deeply about, a person who's made choices that I strongly disagree with, a person who's making choices that our churches across our country are fighting because they're undermining the values of our culture, and I agree wholeheartedly with this fight against these choices. But while I was with this person, I didn't just feel that toward them. I felt love toward them. And this person was with some of their friends, and one of their friends was a young woman I'd never met before. And she was obviously counterculture. But what I felt with her when I was with her was not judgment, but compassion. It was actually her birthday. And this was just a couple weeks ago this happened. And when I was there with them, I saw that there was nothing special happening on this day for her. And so I thought, I didn't know it was going to be her birthday. So I thought, what can I do for her? And the only thing I could think of was I had a little bit of money in my wallet. So I pulled it out and I gave her $50 and said, happy birthday. And when I did that, I saw some tears forming in her eyes. And I remember thinking to myself, she probably doesn't have many people in her life who are going to celebrate her today. Someone just say, you're special. And I just so desperately wanted to communicate to her that she was a beautiful creation of God. People are lost. That's why they're making some of the choices they're making. There's an emptiness in their lives. There's a hole in them that they are filling with anything and everything but Christ. And my heart aches for them. Without Christ as the Lord of your life, you're going to try to fill your life with anything else but Him. One of our greatest problems as Christians today is we don't love the lost. We're offended by the lost, but we're not brokenhearted over them. We aren't often willing to make even minor sacrifices to reach them. We're in, and that's what's important to us. We already have what God is giving to us. And thank God we're in, right? But don't forget, Paul didn't see things that way. And we may not be in today if Paul had seen things that way, because he had a passion to reach out to those around him who were lost. This morning, I'm talking about Israel, the lost people that God is brokenhearted for. And I want to talk about a couple things here. First of all, I want to talk about God's choice of Israel and Israel's rejection of God. Now some of you here will say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Chosen by God and rejected by God in the same sentence. Well, if the choice of God were just to individual salvation, that might be true. But here the focus, I believe, is on his focus on a choice to choose a people through whom he's going to manifest his glory, and that's a very different thing. You see, not every time the scriptures speak of being chosen by God do they mean being chosen to salvation. Chosen by God at times is used of people who are not even elect. For example, there's Judas, who after a night of prayer, Christ chose him to be one of his disciples, but he wasn't a born-again believer. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion, I chose 12 of you, but one is a devil. So obviously chosen here can mean something other than just chosen to salvation. And Israel was a chosen nation, but that didn't mean that everyone in Israel was saved. And so first of all, then, what does God's choice of Israel mean? Well, first, it means that they were chosen as a people to be recipients of a unique relationship with God. According to the Bible, God chose the nation of Israel to be his covenant people and to represent him here on earth. God has said that Israel is his firstborn son, and he rules over Israel as a king in a way that mirrors how he rules in heaven. Israel's was meant to be the representative of God living as a community of love and justice and worship of God alone. Fact is, in verses 4 and 5, Paul lists the benefits of Israel being his chosen people. He says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave his law to them. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving wonderful promises. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as human nature is concerned, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So, first then, the Jews were chosen to be God's children. This adoption here refers here, I believe, as you look at this whole list, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not just talking about the individual Israelite being saved. But he brought them into this special relationship with him that was distinct from the relationship that he had with other nations. Now, not all Israelites responded positively to God, but they as a people were beneficiaries of the privileges that came with a relationship with God. In the same way a child might grow up in a Christian home and have all the benefits of being in a Christian family and have a Christian heritage, that doesn't necessarily mean that they themselves are followers of God. And God describes his relationship with Israel through Hosea the prophet when he says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt, but the more I called to him, the further he moved from me. offering sacrifices to images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with the ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped down to feed him. I can't think about how much more like growing up in a Christian family that could be, and then walking away from God, or how that could be like being an American where we have a rich heritage in some ways, but not all Americans appreciate that these blessings came from God. So firstly, then, it was a nation chosen or adopted by God. Secondly, God's choice of Israel meant that he revealed his glory to the Jews to demonstrate the reality of his special relationship with them, to show them he was truly with them. God manifest himself in their presence and among them on many occasions. Remember how his glory was revealed in the temple and the protective cloud that led them in the wilderness. And listen to this description at Mount Sinai. It says this: Israel's gathered around the mountain. And he says, and then the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord called Moses from inside the cloud to the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. The glory of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. The Israelites before them, he reveals himself in this way. The Jews saw the glory of God in a way no other nation ever saw it. He made his covenants with the Jews. A covenant is simply a binding agreement and promise. God made promises to Abraham and Moses and David about what he would do for their descendants and how he would bless the whole world through them. He gave his law through Moses to the Israelites. Moses heard the voice of God. He received his law to govern their lives. And the Israelites were shown the way God established life to be, and he meant it to be here on earth. He's the creator. He can tell us how to live life because he knows how we were created to live. They were supposed to be his witnesses to the world of life as God intended it. They were supposed to be a nation that lived by his laws and show the other nations what that looks like. If they did this, along with it, we would come prosperity and morally and spiritually. No other nation was instructed by God this way. The Jews were given the privilege of worshiping God. The Jews had priests and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and even the temple in which God could be worshiped and served in the way that was accepted to him. And they were instructed on how to do this. And they were an example to the world of what it means to worship a holy God. A God who can't tolerate sin in his presence, but he provides a whole sacrificial system to take care of the sin so that people can come before him. It shows the seriousness of sin, but it shows also that God is approachable if he's approached through the way that he has provided for us. The Jews had the privileges of receiving God's promises. Many of the Old Testament promises have already been fulfilled, particularly the one concerning the Messiah, but many more promises are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. The Jews were great, the ancestors were the great people of God. You know, you go look back through the history of salvation, and you see people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah. These were all Jews who were players in God's great redemptive plan for the world. And then, of course, Jesus himself was a Jew. Christ the Messiah, the promised one who would bring salvation to the world, was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is God ruling over everything and is worthy of praise. These are the blessings they were given as a people. They were the chosen people, and this was the result of being chosen. You see, it's not just being chosen to salvation here, it's being chosen to be a people through whom God would manifest himself to the whole world. They were chosen to be witnesses to God's glory. In fact, God describes Jesus' mission to the world when he says this, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. In other words, they were supposed to be like priests to the other nations of the world. And God revealed himself through this nation that he formed for himself and for his purposes. They would be like a kingdom of priests through whom he would work through ministering to the world around him. And to build this nation, God began with one man, Abram. He was chosen for God's sake, and Abraham responded, we're told, to God in faith. That's why he's called the father of faith. And Abraham had God had this intimate relationship with Abraham, and those who would follow him can have that same intimate relationship with God if they follow him the way Abraham did, and if they too have faith. When God called Abram, he called him both to a relationship and to a mission. He was both a friend of God and the father of a people who would bring the message of salvation to the lost world. What an important purpose, what a rich heritage, what a blessing it was to be a Jew. They were privileged in a way no other nation has been privileged. And that's what Israel's election meant for them. It meant that they were called and they were privileged. But how did they respond? We're told that despite all these blessings, Israel failed. That's why Paul has to pray for their salvation. When the Messiah came on the scene, we're told in John that he came to his own people and even they rejected him. He came on this mission and even his own people, who had this really, really rich heritage with God, rejected God's Messiah. So we're left with some questions. And in this passage, they list three questions. First of all, Paul tackles the question as, has God's promise failed? He's chosen these people, but they've rejected him. And so in verse 6, he says, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Now, understand, a lot's at stake here. If God makes a promise and it doesn't play out right, and he goes back on his promise, then doesn't that make you question whether anything is sure? If God changes his mind and casts off Israel and forgets about her after making so many glorious promises to her, what will he do with us? You see how important this question is. Well, Paul says God has not forgotten his unconditional promises to the Jews just because for a while they are separated from him. During the time when the nation of Israel was being overrun by other nations and the people of Israel were being deported, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32:42, he says, just as I have brought all these calamities on them, which is he prophesied that he would do in Deuteronomy 28. So that was even a fulfillment of a prophecy, because he said if they turned on him, basically they would face the consequences of that. But he says, just as I brought these calamities on them, so I will do all the good I have promised them. He will also be faithful in fulfilling his promises. In fact, Jeremiah was so confident of this that as they were being taken away by the invading hordes, just as they were coming into the land and they were losing their country to this foreign power, the last thing he did was to purchase a piece of land. Do you realize how humorous that is? But it was a symbolic act to show his belief that Israel would come back into this land and that those fields would be theirs again. Why? Because God promised. And God's promises are more sure than our present circumstances. In other words, in their time of calamity, when it would have been easy to feel totally abandoned by God, Jeremiah did not question the truthfulness of God's word. And in Paul's day, God cutting unbelieving Israel off for a time is not inconsistent with his covenant promises. Chastening them and punishing them for their unbelief are elements of his divine faithfulness, not signs of their ultimate rejection. God still has a plan for Israel. and his promises for them will be fulfilled. John MacArthur talks about this. He says, our own day has witnessed the irrefutable proof that although God has punished the nation of Israel for its unbelief, he has not allowed the many trials and dispersions of his people. And he lists several of them. There was the deportation of the Jews by Assyria in 722 BC, and then by Babylon in 586, and subsequently by Rome in 70 AD, and almost entirely by Rome in 132. Oh, they were deported into other parts of the world. They lost their homeland and all of these things. But in spite of all these deportations, he didn't allow Israel to cease to be a distinct people. He didn't obliterate them, because they still have to be the Jews to be able to fulfill these promises to them. You don't see that with other nations. You don't see like American Amorites today, do you? But you see what? American Jews, right? How did they maintain their identity? You don't see, you know, other nations that have kind of fallen and been dispersed. They lose their identity. They assimilate completely into the culture. But the Jews maintain their identity so that God can still fulfill his promises that he has to them. But the amazing thing was in 1948, God reestablished the Jews in their own land. And she was recognized by the world, again, as an independent sovereign state. That's an unheard thing in the history of mankind. That just doesn't happen. But God bringing Israel back to her own land, however, does not prove that as a nation, she is once again pleasing in his eyes. Mere physical descent from Abraham doesn't make a Jew a member of God's holy family. But it sounds like there's going to come a day where Israel will recognize her as Messiah. What I'm saying is that it's not just being part of physical Israel that makes a person a recipient of God's eternal blessings that he has in store for people who have truly made him the Lord of their lives. And he even breaks off now and he starts to talk about Israel in a little bit different sense. We know he was talking about him just in terms of a nation that is recipients of all these promises. But then he starts to talk about who is really true Israel, spiritual Israel. And another way of saying this is that there's two meanings for the covenants of God. There's a wide meaning and there's a narrow meaning. The wide meaning is that God is making a covenant with a people. He's revealing himself to a chosen people. But the narrow meaning is that true Israel is made up of people who, like Abraham, their spiritual father, have faith in God. And that's why Paul says, not all who are born into the nation of Israel are true members of God's family. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. And so there's two different ways that Israel is being used here. First of all, it's being used in an ethnic sense to refer to all who are part of the nation of Israel. They're all part of the recipients of what God is doing. They're seeing God at work in the world. But there's also a spiritual sense for those who, like Abraham, have responded to God in faith. And some who were Israel in the first sense are not Israel in the second sense. And some who are, and others, though not Israel in the first sense, have become Israel in the spiritual sense. Even the Gentiles are called descendants of Abraham in that sense. In Galatians, we're told this, and now you that belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Is it really 10 o'clock? Wow. We're going to cut this really short. Oh, there's so much I want to say in this sermon. We haven't even got into what that means, that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, and all these things that are still in this passage. But I'm not going to try to cram it all in right now. I guess what I want to say, what I want to leave with you here, ten pages later, whoa, as I look back over this passage, I see a people who were given such advantages to see God and to know Him. But instead of centering their lives on Him, instead of loving Him more than anything else, they chose to love themselves and the things of the world. It was the very thing that Paul Tripp talked about in our reading this morning when he said, as Tim talked about earlier, he says, your heart determines what you choose and what you say and how you act. Your heart is the worship center of every human being. Every function of the heart is controlled by what the heart worships. Our hearts function under the rule and control of something. We either do what we do out of love and service for the Creator or some created thing. And so many of us, our lives are centered on the world around us, on the ambitions we have in life, the people that we want relationships with. But what God is saying is everything should center around worship of me. If Tripp says, if your heart wanders away from worship and service to the Creator and gives it to some God replacement, then your thoughts and desires and choices and actions will wander away too. Isn't that a picture of what Israel did? My prayer for us is that we will give our hearts afresh to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just did a fraction of what I wanted to focus on this morning. But Lord, I pray that you'll use what we talked about in our lives. I think sometimes there's such dangers growing up in the church because we lose that sense of awe for God. Lord, because we're bored with the things of God, our hearts get attached to other things, and soon we find ourselves wandering far from you. Israel saw you work in such beautiful and powerful ways, and yet their hearts got attached to the wrong things, and they soon found themselves far from you. Lord, may we not be like Israel. And when we see those around us who are living outside of a God-centered life, Lord, may we have a passion to reach them, a passion to share with them the love of God. Give us a heart for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you are blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.